Okay. If you're keeping up with the numbers, today's study is going to be Hell Study number 16. And if you've been with us down through the progress of the studies as we've been doing them, you'll see that we've been taking the English word hell in the Scripture as it appears in your King James translation of the Scriptures, and doing a verse-by-verse sort of a dissection of the verses and the words, the definitions that go into the words, and trying to shed some light on this ever-controversial subject. Now, the purpose of our study, as I've stated before, in pretty much all the recorded messages that you can hear on the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room, or on the CarolinaBibleGroup.org website, I'm sorry. But you can hear the purpose stated as this, and the purpose of this study is to help the members of the body of Christ understand what the Scripture says, and that's what's important, what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate truth from fiction, and better equip us as members of His body to deal with tradition. In the world that we live in, we have tradition on every hand. We are literally surrounded by folks who will believe and who will understand nothing more than tradition. I came by this, it always tickles me. I come up the road on the way to Tony's, and I come by a little church down here called Grace Memorial. It's on the left as I'm coming toward Tony's, probably maybe 3 miles from here. And as I come by, the sign is a little contradictory. The name of the place is Grace Memorial, and they still have on the sign, "So you think it's hot here." If you look at the sign. So you've got Grace and this sadistic burning hell all at one time on one sign. So I thought it was a little ironic. This morning I thought it was a little entertaining, knowing where I was going and what I was planning to do when I got there. So it always sort of brings a smile to my face as I come by, and I felt like I had to share that with you folks this morning. The last study that we did, in number 15, of course, we went through, and it took a couple of weeks to dissect and understand exactly what was going on in Luke 16, because Luke 16 is sort of the cornerstone of the traditionalist so-called proof that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that there was a burning hell. And I think we did at least a decent job of dissecting that, although it was hurried as we went through it. It's hard to cram all that in a couple of hours, but my prayer is that you would check this out and search the Scripture for yourself to see if these things be so, and go and look at what we had to say about it. You can go and download it and listen on studies numbers 14 and 15, and you can get what we had to say about it. We started all the way back at Luke 15 to sort of lay the groundwork, and to understand that the scribes and Pharisees were in the crowd with the publicans and sinners and the Lord and the disciples during this whole discourse. And the biggest thing that I wanted you to understand about it was that toward the end, the main thrust of it is all sort of captured in that last verse. In the last verse of Luke 16:31, the Lord, I'm not going to go back for time's sake, but the Lord basically says that they wouldn't believe, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, that they wouldn't believe though one raised from the dead. And that was the point of the whole story as he went through and wove the message of what the scribes and the Pharisees taught concerning hell or Abraham and Abraham's bosom and the great gulf that was supposedly fixed between the two and all these things. We even went back and we read Josephus's discourse on Hades to the Greeks that I have in my book by Josephus. Josephus, of course, was a Jewish historian who held to the Pharisaical form of Judaism and believed and operated pretty much along the same lines as the Pharisees did. So I hope in bringing these things to you that we cleared up some of the what I call confusion and misconceptions about Luke, the 16th chapter, and what Christ is really doing, what he's really teaching. There's a book that does it much better than I did over the 2 hours. And the name of the book is The Rich Man and Lazarus by Otis Q. Sellers. I believe they still carry it at TFT if you don't have it. I say it's just a small booklet, maybe 40, 50 pages. If you don't have it, I highly suggest you get it and read it. He goes into much greater detail for a lot of the proofs that I was bringing forth and can point out probably many more things that I missed. And so I hope you understand what our purpose was in going back and taking that little bit of a deep dive in Luke 16 there. As we always do, I like to reaffirm the definitions of the word hell as we see it in our English text. Of course, as we go through all the studies, we've been doing this pretty much every time. The English word hell occurs in your scripture. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see it in there 54 times. 31 times in the Old Testament, 23 times in the New Testament. The breakdown is the word hell is a rendering of the Hebrew word Sheol in the Hebrew, and it means grave in every instance that's used in the Old Testament. The remaining 23 times occur in the New Testament, and they're broken down as 12 times it's used as Gehenna, 10 times it's used as Hades, and one time it's used as Tartaru. And we'll get into Tartaru a little bit next week. We're approaching probably, we may be able to wind this up within the next 3 or 4 studies and be totally done with this subject as I intended to present it. Certainly not done with it as you can go and dig and look for yourself. But maybe 3 or 4 more and I should be done with the subject. But we've been over these definitions. Gehenna, of course, is the Greek transliteration, means it's bringing a Hebrew term over into the Greek. And it Gehenna or Gehenom literally means the valley of the sons of Hinnom, as it occurs in the Old Testament. You can dig that out and search it for yourself or go back and check some of the, listen to some of the studies that we've already done on them for a little bit of a seed to get you started. The word Hades, of course, and we're going to get into that one a little more today when we begin here in Acts 2. So go ahead and turn your Bible to Acts 2 and put your finger there. But the word Hades is special. It really doesn't matter what definition the Greeks assigned to this word at this point, because of the verses that we're going to read today. And we've been over this already in back in our hell study number 4. There's a verse in the Old Testament that's quoted here in Acts 2. Now, the Lord, if he puts forth a precept and an idea in the Old Testament, he's not going to change it if he quotes it in the New Testament. He's basically using that idea to prove something. He's not rewriting the Old Testament scripture, per se. So when we see Psalm 16:10 quoted here in Acts 2, a couple of times, it means exactly the same thing in Acts 2 as it did in Acts 16:10. And of course, the word hell in Acts 16:10, it comes from the Hebrew word Sheol, which means grave. So anytime you see the 10 usages of the Greek form Hades here in the New Testament, it should be rendered grave also. And we'll do the test. But so far, every time we put it to the test and checked it, the word grave works fine and we don't lose anything in our understanding when we do so. And then, of course, the last word is Tartaru. And we'll get into that one in a little more detail next week, because I believe that it's a special place reserved for special creatures. And we'll leave it at that this morning. God does have a purpose for it. He has an intent for it, but the intent, I don't believe, doesn't bleed over to mankind so much. So we'll get into that one next week. Turn with me, as I said a couple of minutes ago, over to Acts, the 2nd chapter, Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to start at verse 14. Let me get a drink of water. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to start at verse 14. Now get the scene. The Lord has already ascended into the heavens. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2:1 has already taken place, and the Holy Spirit has already fallen upon these believers, these followers of the Lord. This is the time where the Lord is being proclaimed by them that heard Him. He has given them or endowed them with the power from on high, the pneuma hagion. And they're here speaking with tongues to the other Jews that were present that had come there out of every land, it says. And in case you doubt that, it says, and there were in chapter 2, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, you got to understand that down through the ages, of all the captivities and everything that come to pass with the nation of Israel, at various times, the people of Israel were carried off into various captivities by the Medes, the Persians, the Assyrians. All these things happened down through their time. So there were Jews, those who were of Abraham, that talked and spoke every different language that was on the earth at that time. And if you don't believe me, go on down through and read that account from verse 5 down through verse 14. And you'll see here that the Lord is doing the interpreting. These are not people that are speaking with other tongues, or, well, they're not speaking with unknown tongues, which would just be gibberish, but these are people who are speaking with other tongues. They're speaking tongues other than Hebrew. So when Peter, or Greek, and Peter stands up, and he begins to give the discourse here, in verse 14, and that's where we're going to pick it up. Because there were strangers who walked up and heard all this tongue speaking in different languages so that the Word of God could be interpreted in the language that the people were able to hear. There were men walked up and said, well, these guys, these men are just full of new wine. They're drunk, is what they thought. But Peter says this, and that's to give you a little background here and what we're going to get into. Peter says this in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Now he's still just speaking to the Jews here, okay? For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And if you want to go and look at the scripture in Joel where you find this, it's in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. That's a prophecy. Well, Peter stands up and says, look, what you're looking at, guys, is a fulfillment of prophecy spoken by Joel. And Joel's prophecy says this, verse 17, it begins to quote. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Of course, moving us on closer to the end where the judgment takes place. He says, the sun shall be, in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, we know these things haven't taken place yet. The first part did. The first couple of verses did where the men were dreaming dreams and seeing visions and all these other things are taking place. That part happened. But something intervened to keep the last part from taking place. Because here we stand over 2,000 years later and these other events still haven't occurred. Now that alone should make you wonder and it should make you think about dispensations. And about the setting aside of Israel, notably at Acts 28:28. That's what I want you to see. Because when God set Israel aside, the clock literally was unplugged and time has stopped. as far as God's concerned. He's still in wait mode. Now, there is coming a day when God will plug the clock back in and these other things will work out. But here in the age of the church, the body of Christ, we're literally living in a parenthesis in time. And I know you say, well, Ronnie, what's that got to do with study of hell? Well, what I want you to see is dispensationally where we are here in this book and dispensationally what's happening with what we're looking at, okay? So he says in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, once he got through quoting the scripture, Peter says this. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he's going to preach Jesus to them. Remember now, this is the same crew that already has heard of the death, burial, and probably have heard of the resurrection of Jesus. So he says in 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's basically accusing those who are in the crowd of having taken part in the crucifixion of the Lord. Now, incidentally, the verses that we're looking for where you see the word hell occur is in 27 and 31. I'm going to read the whole, all the way down through verse 36. Okay? So we're looking for 27 and 31 particularly. Let's read 23 again. Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, was Christ really dead? Boy, it looks like he was to me. I've heard stories where these so-called preachers try to convince me that Christ never really died. That while he was supposedly dead, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, as it says in Peter. Well, we'll get into that tartaroo next week. But it's preposterous. Because listen to me, folks, if Christ did not die, you are yet in your sins. Did you hear me? If Christ didn't die, we are yet in our sins. So thank God for that death, but thank God moreover for that resurrection that he brought forth. Because Peter says here, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He couldn't be held by death. As Dad said last Wednesday night, the earth couldn't hold Christ because Christ wasn't of the earth. He didn't come from the earth. He was the Lord from heaven, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Then Peter goes on, and he's trying to connect with these people, and he uses Old Testament scripture to do it. And let's see what he says. He says, for David, in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. What? You mean David spoke concerning Christ? Yes, he did. He did it in Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because, here's the verse, one of our verses. Because thou wilt not leave my soul, my body, everything. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Him speaking of Christ, David speaking of Christ said this, here in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, as I said, preachers conveniently try to use this to say, well, see, Jesus was never died, that he was alive, and he took off, and he went, and for some reason, had to preach to the spirits in hell that were already there burning, the souls that had already went there. Well, I thought there was a great gulf fixed, as he said in Luke 16, you remember? Ask your buddies this if they bring this up. What would be the point of Christ speaking to the spirits in hell if what is said by him in Luke 16 is true? There's a great gulf fixed, and one can't go across it either way. So what would the point be of preaching to the spirits in prison, if that be the correct interpretation? We seem to have, with that view, we seem to have contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. And the worst contradiction is that Christ never died. That's the dangerous one. Never let anybody convince you that the Lord didn't die. Because if you do, you're in trouble. The Lord was dead. The price was paid. You can't be resurrected if you didn't die. And he certainly died. He gave his life for the reason of our sins. He gave his life because it was in the plan from ever the ages were. He was the lamb slain from before the catabole of the world. He was the lamb that was slain from before that point. So never let anybody convince you that the Lord didn't die, okay? But David says, speaking of Christ, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Hell there is Hades. And that is the direct quote from Psalm 16:10. In Psalm 16:10, the word hell there is Sheol, or the grave. Guess what it is in Acts 2? Absolutely no difference. When you quote Old Testament scripture, it means the same thing in the New Testament as it did in the Old. So every time we see the word Hades, if you go by the way the Holy Spirit has chosen to interpret the word for us, you should be able to substitute grave without any problem. So David, speaking of Christ, says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter goes on. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. Why would he say that? Well, we know what the scribes and Pharisees were running around speaking, don't we? We know what they were teaching concerning death and hell and all these things, don't we? I read it to you last week out of Josephus' book. In their mind, David and all the other patriarchs were in the bosom of Abraham. And incidentally, that Abraham's bosom term is used only in Luke 16. And it is not the teaching of the Lord. If it were the Lord's true teaching, you would see it in a lot of other places, I believe. Something that important. So Peter says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Peter goes into painful detail to explain exactly what David meant by that scripture. Isn't that something? Why would he have to do that? Because of the rampant garbage that was being taught by the so-called religious elite of the day. That's the reason he had to do it. This Jesus, Peter says in verse 32, God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter says, this same Christ, God has raised him up, and we are all witnesses of that resurrection. Therefore, he says in 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear, talking of the speaking in tongues. He said, this is all the reason that we've got down to here. This same God is the one that's caused all this to happen, is the one that brings you the tongues. These people are not drunk with new wine. They've got the pneumahagion. They've got the power of the Holy Spirit doing the interpreting. Listen to what he says in 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Did you hear me? David, a man after God's own heart, is not ascended into the heavens. I almost wish that Pow Talk could reach to the pulpit of every church in America right now, and I would read this verse to them. If somebody can explain to me how everybody can be in heaven, then I need to understand what this verse means. Because it is as plain and easy to understand as the nose on your face. Try John 3:13 to go right along with it, where it says, no man hath ascended into heaven. There's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone has breached that gap. He and he alone is in the heavenly places even now, only Christ. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And he taught Christ out of the prophets, is what Peter was doing. He took the events that were taking place in that day and used it to preach Christ out of the prophets. Remember when Paul in Acts 28, it says they gave him a day and he preached Christ to them out of the law and out of the prophets? Well, here Peter's preaching the law, preaching Christ out of the prophets. I think it's interesting. It just blows my mind when you read it and actually think about what's going on here. Turn with me over. I think we beat that one to death. Like I said earlier, if you want to go back to Hell Study number 4 and listen to it, it'll help you. We're just looking at the flip side of it here in Acts 2 as we were going along. So turn with me over to James chapter 3. Now, the dispensational position of the book of James, and you say, well, why is that important? James is written pretty early on in the Acts period, if I can ever find it here. Here we are. James chapter 3. Turn with me, I believe, over to James chapter 1 to start with. Yeah, let's read James 1:1. Let's set the setting here. Well, who is the book written to? Well, you don't have to go very far to figure that out. James 1:1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, it's funny, they say that the 10 tribes were carried off, the 10 northern tribes were carried off into captivity and never heard from again, and that there were only 2 tribes left. Well, somebody forgot to tell James that. I guess he's just uninformed. Or the Holy Spirit made a mistake, maybe. I don't know. Listen, when you get down to the book of Acts, we still have 12 tribes of Israel. God reserved a remnant, as he always does. James is not crazy, and he's not full of new wine, either. He's saying exactly what the Holy Spirit teaches. So he says, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. See, they have been scattered for centuries. So here he's writing to them. Turn over to chapter 3. Now, this is very early in the Acts period. He says, my brethren, I'm going to read James 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. What he's saying is, you know, if a man can control his tongue, then he should be able to bridle and control his whole body. He says, for in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, he said, if you find a man that don't offend you with his mouth, then he probably has pretty good control of his entire body. And he's going to elaborate on this. He said, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. He says, you know, if you take the ship, even though the wind is driving it hard, you can tell the guy on the wheel, you know, come to starboard, and he'll flip the wheel around, that old ship will turn, because the rudder tells it to. And that's what he's saying, is a very small thing can be used to control a very great thing. Verse 5. Now, the verse we're looking for here in James 3 is verse 6, so watch it and don't miss it. And incidentally, the word here in verse 6, we're going back to the word Gehenna. This will be the last usage of the word Gehenna in the New Testament. So let's pay attention to it. Verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member. Here's the point. A man's tongue. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Boy, that's the truth. You can take a tongue, and with one slip of the tongue, you can start a tremendous fire. Now, I'm speaking literally, of course, but everybody knows what I mean. You say the wrong thing to the wrong person, and oh boy, it goes completely out of hand, gets all blown out of proportion. Verse 6, here's our verse. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Whoa. Now the "it is" there should actually be rendered "being," and being set on fire of hell. Well, we know what Gehenna fire is, don't we? We've been through this. Remember what the Lord said? Man, if you got a hand that offends you, what are you supposed to do with it? You cut it off. You cast it into Gehenna. Why? So the whole body won't be offended. If you have an eye that offends you, remember what he said in earlier studies. What do we do with an eye that offends? We pluck it out. We cast it into the dump. We cast it into the fiery dump where the fires burn continually. The destruction of Gehenna. So that the body be not lost. So that the whole body doesn't be offended. Now, what about our tongue? If we have a tongue that offends, what do you think he's saying here? James sat in the teaching of the Lord, just like the rest of the disciples, and he knew exactly what he was saying here, and he knew that the Jews that he was talking to would know exactly what he was saying here when he says, take that tongue and get rid of it. Cast it into the fiery destruction, the fire of hell. Gehenna fire there in verse 6. Let's read on to make sure we've got the point. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. He says, we can tame everything. All the beasts, even the critters in the sea, can be tamed of mankind. But the tongue, here's the point. Don't miss the point. Here it is. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. A thing to be taken and cast into the destruction of Gehenna. A damaging tongue, a gossipy tongue, Okay? Verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, he says, in verse 10, proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be, ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? He says, listen, you know, the mouth, our mouth send forth cursing and blessing. Should it be that way? No. He says, can you go up to a fountain and get sweet water and bitter water out of it? No. He's asking these questions, he's painting the picture so they will understand what he's trying to say. Verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a fig, a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Here it is, that tongue rearing its head again. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, and devilish. Telling the difference. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's no partiality in it, and there's no hypocrisy in it. God hates a hypocrite. He really does. You see this over and over and over again in the scripture. And the fruit of righteousness, verse 18, is sown in peace of them that make peace. So the whole point here that James is trying to say in chapter 3, verse 6, when he's talking about the tongue and talking about hell, is I believe exactly the same idea that the Lord was putting forth when he said, if you have a hand that offend you, or an eye that offend you, or a foot that offends you, cut them off, get rid of them. Cast them into the destruction of Gehenna, so lest the whole body be lost. It's no different with the tongue. James is using the same method, I believe, to teach that the tongue can be extremely evil. Now, I believe that may finish us up here. I don't want to get into... that's going to be all for today. I don't want to get into Tartarus yet because I've got a little more work to do on that particular one I've got started. But I got a little more I want to do on that one before I bring it to you. And like I say, we'll get over into 2 Peter next week. I believe it's 2 Peter 3. And we'll talk a little bit about Tartarus. I'll give you both sides of the coin, what the Greeks thought of Tartarus and what the scripture teaches of Tartarus. And I'm currently reading a very interesting book that I got from Mikey, and it's called... I can't remember the author's name, but the name of the book is called So Were the Days, or As the Days of Noah Were, I believe is the name of the book. And he gets into this subject of Tartarus in there pretty heavily. Yeah, and he has some pretty good views on it, I believe. He realizes that this is a place of restraint and prison. For these beings, and I may even bring out a few points that he makes about it, and I'll let you think about them, but of course, stay centered in the scripture for the most of it. So we'll stop there for today.